Let's quickly pray just before we start. Lord and Heavenly Father, just thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity to just gather over your word, Lord, and to just see what it is that you are wanting to tell us this evening, Lord. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use this feeble servant, Lord, to adequately convey what it is that you want to say tonight, Lord. Lord, I pray, just speak to us this evening, and may we be blessed through it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the Olympics are finally here, and what an opening ceremony it was on Friday night. But we're now into the games for real, and each one of us here will probably have our favourite event that we're looking forward to. For some, it might be the rowing, something that we actually used to be quite good at. I don't know if we still are, but for others, it might be the cycling, something that we currently are quite good at, and thankfully we finally won a medal in it. But however, I'm looking forward to something else. I'm most looking forward to watching this Olympics is the 100 meter men's final. It's probably the one that's over the quickest. But I still love every 9.6 seconds of it. And a big part of my interest will be watching one man, Usain Bolt. Now, Usain Bolt is a guy who's got a lot of confidence. And the question on everyone's lips is, can he do it again? Can he win that gold? It seems that, you know, he's very confident with the training that he's doing and the current form that he's in. But I tell you, that's not enough unless he begins well. In order to begin well, he needs to set his starting blocks just in the right way that he's able to push off with enough momentum to set him on his way to winning the race. And the pedals need to be positioned exactly. And they need to be secured tightly to avoid that movement. The front pedal needs to be set 2 steps away from the start line. And the back pedal needs to be about 3 steps away from the start line. So it's a lot of precision going into just putting that starting block in. Now, a good start is essential. And just as it's vital for a sprinter to begin correctly, it's also essential for us to begin well also. And that seems to be the key to understanding the psalm that we're going to be looking at this evening, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is where it is for a reason. It's very deliberately there. Along with Psalm 1, it forms an introduction for the whole songbook. For those of you who were here last Sunday evening, you would have heard Simon describe Psalm 1 and 2 as together forming a gateway to the rest of the Psalms. And that's exactly what they do. These first two Psalms form the introduction to the rest of all the other psalms and set the context of blessing and judgment involving loving obedience, rebellion, and devoted worship of God and his son. And you will remember if you were here last Sunday that Simon helpfully summed up Psalm 1 and 2 by saying they show us 2 ways in which to live. We can either live for ourselves or for God, which either leads to an empty life or fruitful lives, which in turn results in eternal death or eternal life. They're like 2 pillars of a doorway through which we can enter this songbook. The comparisons between the 2 psalms are quite interesting as well. Psalm 1 is a personal psalm and focuses on the law. Psalm 2, as we'll see this evening, is more national, even international, if you will, and focuses on prophecy. We see Christ in Psalm 1 as the perfect man. In Psalm 2, he's shown to us as the King of Kings. So let's have a look now at this actual psalm. And although the introduction of this psalm doesn't make the authorship of this chapter clear, we do know that from other references in the Bible, namely Acts chapter 4, verse 25, which we will look at later, that Psalm 2 was written by David. This psalm is a royal psalm, or what's called a royal psalm, and was used by kings descended from David. At the time of the coronation of each king, they were reminded of God's promise to them. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11b to 14a, is something that they would have kept in mind during these coronations that they would have had. I'll just read it. It should be on the screen behind me. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So it appears in this psalm was read at the coronation of every king, like I said, descended from David, and it was done for a number of reasons. Firstly, it reminded the kings to begin their rule by obeying and following God in the right way. God had entered into an agreement with them, a covenant, and they were to keep his laws and commands. Secondly, it served as a reminder that though their land was relatively small and surrounded by hostile nations who wanted to destroy them, their covenant, keeping God, Jehovah, would protect them. They needed to rely on him and not on the political fixes and alliances that they could so often fall into. And thirdly, we need to remember that the representatives from the surrounding nations would have been there at that coronation to pay their respects to the new king. So as they heard this psalm read out, it would have been an invitation and a warning, an invitation to take refuge in God and a warning not to conspire against him and his anointed king. So as we start to look at this psalm, don't think that this psalm has nothing to do with you, and it's just a quaint historical document. We need to see that it speaks to us about issues that are central for anyone who wants to know a life of blessing and joy. And I believe it will speak to you this evening. So let's look. Verses 1 to 3, the reality of a rebellion. Let's have a look at it. Verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Man has great plans and thinks he has great wisdom. He thinks he has no need of God and is in control of his own destiny. He thinks that to be under God's control is to experience a life of oppression and drudgery. An obvious example of this would be would come from people like Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens, who were part of the New Atheist movement. They are aggressive in their approach in proclaiming that there is no God. They are trying to throw off their Christian chains. But it's not just them, it's us as well. We've all a natural tendency and inclination to rage against God's rule. We want to do our thing our way. We don't want his control in our lives. And in 1,001 ways, we effectively exclude God from our lives. Sin contaminates every area of our lives and all that we do. But moving on to verses 4 to 6, we look at the rule of God. Verses 4 to 6 say this: the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. David startlingly pictures how utterly foolish it is to plot against God and attempt to throw off his rule. It's ridiculous. You look at the pictures of God's response to man's rebellion, and remember, this is just picture language, but God laughs. It's just utterly ridiculous. There's simply no contest. It's utter folly. It is a ridiculous sight to see man trying to fight against the Almighty God. I'll give you an example. It's like me competing in a weightlifting competition against the... Why are you laughing? It's like me competing in a weightlifting competition against Iranian super heavyweight champion. I have to pronounce the name right. Behdad Salimi. You can imagine it, can't you? He steps up to the podium and lifts this 210 kilograms over his head, and to the delight of the watching crowd, who cheer his name, he then throws it down and leaves the competition area. Now it's my go. I reach down, get the chalk on my hands, take my grip, and nothing. I can't even get the thing off the floor. It's a no contest. Unlike Behdad Salimi, I wouldn't have people cheering my name. I would have them laughing at me, laughing at the insanity of my ridiculous desire to compete at that level. You can imagine the scene set in this psalm. God establishes his covenant with his people Israel. He has anointed a king to rule over them and bring them success and happiness as long as they live in a covenantal obedience to him. However, there is this ongoing tension that the Israelites are feeling. They're a nation who have known great success under King David, but there are many other large nations out there who want to do them harm, and they know that. And it's at times like this that it must have been very hard to trust in God's covenantal promise that he will make them into a great nation and bless all peoples through them. There are so many enemies of God out there, it probably would have been hard not to feel intimidated and a bit like a minority. And for those of you here who are followers of Jesus, does this ring any bells with you? You know, in a country of over 62 million people, it can be difficult to live as a Christian when you make up less than 2% of the population. We're constantly bombarded with comments and attitudes in the media that mocks God and fights against his design and intention for us. Sometimes we can feel a bit dismayed by the way that God is mocked or sidelined in the nations, in this nation. But how does God react to the opposition he faces? Well, God isn't dismayed. He's not concerned when people oppose him. Therefore, we shouldn't be either. The only people who should be concerned by this mockery are the ones doing it. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a place for standing up for the honour of God. But we should never feel like the minority in this ever-raging battle. If God is for us, who can be against us? This was a battle that the early church had to deal with as well. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 31, we see that Peter and John are filled with the Holy Spirit and are boldly proclaiming the gospel in the temple. They heal a man, and around 5,000 people, yes, 5,000 people come to faith. And then we read verses 18 to 21, I won't read them, but you can read in verse 18 to 21, the opposition to this. And they have many threats against them. The leaders of the temple do nothing but threaten them and chase them away. So what do? They then meet as a body of believers and pray this psalm together. I'll read verses 24 to 29 of Acts 4. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And if you read further on, you'll see what the outcome to this prayer was. The place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. As Martin Luther wrote, "And though the world seems full of ill, with hungry demons prowling, Christ's victory is with us still, we need not fear their howling. The tyrants of this age struck briefly on the stage, their sentence has been passed, we stand unharmed at last. A word from God destroys them." As we move on to verses 7 to 9, we see that there is a promise of a saviour. Let's read verses 7 to 9. "I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord," he said to me. "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Hearers of the Bible today, like ourselves, have the privilege of knowing how things turned out for David's descendants. They failed. They failed big time, some of them. And they didn't obey God's law, and they broke his covenant with them, which resulted in them experiencing the consequences of invasion and exile. But we see in this psalm that it points ahead to God's promised perfect Messiah, the Anointed One. The Hebrew word translated anointed literally means Messiah, and the Greek word for anointed one is Christ. So it's quite obvious who they were talking about. David's experience described in this psalm would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. We have hope in knowing that Jesus, the Messiah, will reign as king. Many scholars believe that at this point, the anointed one himself, so it's at the beginning of verse 7, Jesus Christ speaks himself. His words take us back to the moment when God, the Father, decreed that the Son would reign. And it was really interesting, really helpful that Steve started off with singing, "Crown him with many crowns." Verse 2 says, "Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began." So here, verse 7, we've got a glimpse of what was discussed, what was between the Father and the Son. So when he says, he said to me, this is Jesus saying, God's Father said to me, the Son. For those of you here who are familiar with your Old Testament, you will recall that this isn't the only time that God the Father refers to Jesus as his Son. You'll recall that Father saying this at his baptism. This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. He also repeats this at the Transfiguration. God the Father calls down to Jesus and says, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. When God promises to give his Son an inheritance of nations, this must have excited the nation of Israel, for they would have remembered the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:40, verse 4, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. However, I'm not sure that they would have expected the Son to inherit these nations in quite the way he did. Jesus will have all nations as his inheritance because of his victorious and faithful work on the cross. Isn't it exciting to see God laying out his intentions for kingdoms and nations beyond that of just the Israelite nation? God decided on a mission to save men and women from every nation before the world even came into being. And do you notice as well that the nations mentioned in verse 1, so where it starts, that's Psalm 1. Why do the nations conspire? So those ones accused of conspiring against God are the actual very same nations that we read here that form part of Jesus' inheritance. Just take a second to think about that. What kind of king would want an inheritance of sinners? Only the kind that loves us so much that he would die for us. And that's just a striking thought, isn't it? But sadly, there are still many here who reject him as king. Many who cling on to this sad illusion that their own power, or just the illusion of their own power and wisdom will save them. Now, so far we've focused on Jesus as king and saviour. However, verse 9 goes on to tell us that there is more to who Jesus Christ is. He's more than just king and saviour. He is also our judge. And we shouldn't be surprised or shocked by the way that Christ's rule over the nations is expressed in such harsh terms. The imagery is probably drawn from Egyptian customs, in which the Pharaoh used his scepter to smash pottery, which represented rebellious cities and nations. And the reality is that a sovereign, holy God must deal with this sin and rebellion. He can't turn a blind eye to it. He must deal with it justly and thoroughly. This picture of Jesus is a long way away from how so many think of Jesus. We too often neglect Jesus' character as judge, as a perfect judge, and instead limit him to this meek and mild king. Some even limit him to a helpless baby in a nativity story and only give him a thought once a year. This isn't who our king is. He is someone of awesome power and majesty. And we need to recognise that and not be embarrassed or shocked by the way that Jesus is described here. Moving on to verses 10 to 12 there. It shows us there is an invitation. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The final three verses appeals to every area of the personality, mind, heart, and will. And verse 10, which I've entitled The Mind, Be Wise. Verse 10, we're given an appeal to the mind to be wise. Well, actually, verse 10 is actually more of more than an appeal. It's a warning. God, in his great mercy, gives us these warnings for the terrible judgment that does await those who don't turn to him and instead reject Jesus. My friends, it's at this point I want to challenge you, each and every one of you here. Are you being wise? Are you following King Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Or are you continuing to stand against his rule and challenge his authority? Are you sometimes guilty of approaching God in the wrong way, due to a stubbornness or wanting to do your own thing? We may not outwardly and obviously rebel against God in such a direct way as it's mentioned at the beginning of Psalm 2. However, whenever we look to go our own way and do our own thing, and not do what God wants us to do, isn't that rebelling in the same way? I'm not asking for a verbal response here and now, but I'm asking that you consider where you stand before God, because the consequences are very real and very blunt. Secondly, let's look at the second area of personality, the heart, which is verse 11. Serve him. Instead of rebelling and resisting, people should bow down to Christ and serve him. Why? Because he deserves our praise and adoration. And out of this praise and service to Jesus will come true joy and happiness. We might think that serving the Lord is a miserable thing, but it's really the greatest joy we can ever have. If only we would recognize this, we would be more willing to cease our rebellion. And lastly, let's look at The third personality, the will. And I've entitled this one, Kiss the Son, verse 12. It talks about kiss the Son, which for us is a strange thing to say. But the kiss the Son implies paying homage to him, showing loving surrender to him. However, if we reject him, the consequences are clear, and it's made clear in verse 12. And your way will lead to your destruction. And your way will lead to your destruction, yeah. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. We need to understand that this wrath is necessary. It is because he is loving, righteous, and just that we should only view his wrath and his anger, as necessary. That we should not only view his wrath and anger as necessary, but something more than that to be thankful for. So often we can be embarrassed by this characteristic of God. We need to understand that if we take away or dumb down his terrifying anger towards sin and rebellion, then he wouldn't actually be such a loving God after all. It's only when we grasp this that we can begin to truly appreciate the wonder and work of Jesus on the cross. That there he took upon himself the infinite wrath of an infinite holy God for the sins that sinners like us have heaped up. My friends, there is nowhere to hide or take refuge from God's anger and wrath except in Christ Jesus the King. Not only will he keep us safe, but he will also make us heirs with him. That's quite a remarkable thought, that he will not only save us, but he will make us heirs with him. So what life are you going to choose? A life lived under the certainty of God's wrath? Or will you look to be blessed, or look to a blessed and happy life by taking refuge in the Messiah that God has sent? Good beginnings are essential. If you begin right, then you'll end right. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.